Let us now stand for the public reading of the Word of God, turning to Galatians chapter 3 and then to Haggai chapter 2. Galatians chapter 3 for our New Testament reading, and we'll read verses 10 through 14 and then turning to Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. Let's give our attention to the public reading of the Word of God. We have the Word of God in our own language accessible to us. Let us never fail to give our attention to it by the grace of the Spirit. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And now to Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of this ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As we turn to the word of God this evening, let us pray together. Let us ask for the help of God the Spirit to come and to grant His grace to know the Word, to know our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your Word. We thank you that you are and that you have spoken, that you exist and that you have made yourself known to us. And we give you thanks for your Word. We ask that you would deliver us from every distracting thought, deliver us from the deceptions of the wicked one, and deliver us from ourselves. We pray that you would grant us the help of your Spirit to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see your glory, that we would look on you, the great curse bearer, the one who brings the great blessing of God to your people. We ask that in all things you would be exalted, and that we would be edified and built up to go forth to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're returning this evening to our studies in this minor prophet of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. And we're going to study together in the preaching of the word this portion that we read together a few moments ago. Before we really get into the text together, I want to ask you to think about the very first dwelling place of God with his people. I'm not referring to the temple that was being rebuilt in Haggai's day. not referring to the first temple, the temple of Solomon, which was destroyed by the Babylonians at the time of the exile. I'm not referring to the tabernacle, but we think back to that first dwelling of God with his people back in the Garden of Eden, back at the very dawn of time, as God condescends in his majesty and his glory to dwell with man, created Adam and Eve to live with him in harmony, in communion. They beheld his face, his glory, walked with him and enjoyed communion with him. The first dwelling of God with his people. That is where God entered covenant with man, entered covenant with Adam and Eve, our first parents, to reveal to them himself, the very essence and heart of the covenant, that God would be our God, would dwell with us, that we would behold his glory, that we would enjoy communion with him. And that's the privilege that our first parents had. But we know the story, the narrative of Genesis chapter 2 and then chapter 3 well, don't we? Our first parents, Adam particularly, sinned and lost communion with God, was exiled or banished from that first dwelling place, garden temple, if you will, was exiled. A cherubim standing at the gate of the garden with a fiery sword, standing there. Adam and Eve banished from life with God before his face. So what is necessary? What is necessary for you and I to have fellowship with God? What is necessary for us to, we could ask the question this way, Psalm 24, David asked the question, what is necessary for us? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? We ask that question. What now as sinful human beings, those who have gone our own way and have been separated from life with God, life before his face, what now must happen that we may ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place, to come back, as it were, to the very presence of God with his people, signified again in the old covenant and the tabernacle and then in the temple? Well, David goes on in Psalm 24, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So in order to have communion with God, you must have clean hands and a pure heart. This is why Adam ultimately was banished from the garden, because he no longer had clean hands. He had an impure heart. His hands and heart, his entire nature was corrupted. He was separated from life with God, life in the joyful presence of God. It was promised sure judgment. So now through God's covenant dealings with his people, all through the Old Testament scriptures, there's this line that runs through God's dealings, that God would, by his grace, in his covenant of grace, bring his people back into communion and life with him. The tabernacle was a visible sermon, if you will, visible gospel sermon of God's presence with his people. Solomon's temple, again, the same thing, the place where God would place his name, would make again his dwelling with his people. And the same holds true for the book of Haggai. As the exiles have returned from Babylon under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, they have, as we've studied the first couple of chapters, as they have returned to the rebuilding effort to build once again the house of the Lord, that again there would be a place where God might dwell with his people. But you understand that the people of God, that you and I ultimately, must have clean hands and a pure heart in order to enter the presence of God. So there's a problem that Haggai is getting to in this section of the text, that a visible structure is not all that is necessary. Certainly the people of Judah have returned. They've gotten busy in the work of rebuilding, leaving behind their own paneled houses, their own houses, to put it in our parlance today, our language today, houses full of their shiplap and their fancy backsplashes and their three-car garages. They have left behind their paneled houses, and they've come to work on the house of the Lord. But there's a deeper problem that Haggai would expose here in his third sermon to the exiles. That in order to have communion with God, in order to truly have the presence of God with his people, a structure is not enough. You must have clean hands and a pure heart. John Calvin put it very well. That he said, "I have no doubt that the prophet intended here to raise up the minds of the people to the spiritual worship of God. That a structure of the building, a structure of the house of God was not enough. The people needed new hearts, clean hands, pure hearts, in order to enter the worship of God. In order, once again, to truly have life with God." That an external form of religion was not enough. And this is something, brothers and sisters, that we see all through the Scriptures, all through Old Covenant and New Covenant, that God is calling for more than external form, that he is after our hearts. Remember the book of Deuteronomy and the calls to circumcise not merely your foreskin, but to circumcise your hearts, that God would have the heart of his people, that he desires more than sacrifice and offering, but a broken and a contrite heart, in the words of Psalm 51. That he would have more, as we read in Micah chapter 6. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, God would have our hearts, clean hands, pure hearts, united in his worship, in his praise. A holiness, not merely of external form, but of the hearts of his people. That all through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, God would have your heart and my heart engaged in his worship. He hates a dead formalism in which our hearts are not engaged in the true spiritual worship of his name. A form of godliness that denies the power thereof. A lack of genuine love for God and love for his word and love for his ways. Certainly it was necessary. We're not denigrating the call of the prophet Haggai to the exiles, to those who have returned, to build the temple. But more is in view here. And this is the problem that Haggai is getting to in our text. That God is after the hearts of his people, the people of Judah. And he's after our hearts as well. That we would come before his presence with clean hands and a pure heart. So let's study the text together. And as we do that, very simply, what I want to do is first look at the problem that Haggai addresses. Again, this problem of impure hearts, of uncleanness, even in the public worship of God, even in this work of building the temple. And then the implications of that problem, as we see later, starting in verse 15 down through verse 19. So the problem that Haggai would address, and then the implications of that problem. So first, the problem that Haggai would seek to address. Again, starting in verse 10, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." Again, the Lord speaks to his people through his inspired prophet, coming 2 months after the most recent sermon. You remember that second sermon, the first part of chapter 2, in which the prophet encouraged the people of God that even though the external form of this temple would be less glorious in appearance than Solomon's temple, yet its latter glory would be greater. Why? Because it is this temple that they were rebuilding, that they were in the very act of constructing, it is that temple to which our Lord Jesus Christ would come. His glory would fill that very temple. He would walk and minister and preach in that very place. Indeed, as we saw, our Lord Jesus is indeed the true temple. The presence of God with men. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now, a couple of months later, the prophet Haggai comes to the people again, and he exposes the problem of their hearts. We see in verse 11, he appeals to the priests. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law. So he's going to ask the priest for an interpretation of really the ceremonial law. What we're going to see here as the prophet Haggai unveils and exposes the problem of impurity and unclean hearts, of defiled worship in the people, he's going to use a picture, or actually two pictures, from the law as he asks the priest and has this conversation with the priest. And then he's going to get to the point. So two pictures and then the point as he gets to, as he speaks of the problem of the people's false worship. Verse 12, first picture. If one carries holy meat, and this is a question to the priest, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. This might seem a bit obscure, maybe not immediately clear what the prophet is saying here, what the Lord is saying through his prophet. But very simply, this is a reference back to the ceremonial law and the idea of ceremonial holiness, that a priest could take the meat that was set apart to the sacrifice, and he might carry it in the very edge of his garment. So the question is, can holiness be transmitted from that piece of meat? If I touch it to something else, can holiness be transmitted? Even that ceremonial holiness under the law, can it move from that meat that's set apart for the sacrifice, and even for the priest, can it then move to another item, item of food, bread, stew, wine, or oil? Well, you read in Leviticus 6 about the sin offering and the meat set aside. You can read in Numbers chapter 6 as well about the wave offering and the meat that's set aside for those offerings. And the answer is certainly that meat is set apart and holy to the Lord. But no, it does not then transmit another level of holiness, as it were, to those who would touch it. Perhaps an illustration would be helpful. Young children, perhaps you've walked into your home at one point, maybe from the yard, and it's one of those rare times your hands are clean. And your mom has put out a clean white hand towel, and you touch that towel and your hands are clean. Would your hands leave a clean mark on that towel? No. Nothing really would happen if your hands are clean. There's no transmission, right, of that cleanness. So we get to the second picture, the second illustration from the law, verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So in the second picture, there's the question of defilement, of ceremonial uncleanness. That if someone, and again, if you'll bear with me, there are three levels here. A dead body, which is unclean under the ceremonial law. And then someone who has touched that dead body, a second level of transmission. Certainly they're unclean. And then they touch something else. Well, that uncleanness continues to be transmitted. Again, back to the illustration. Young children, if your hands are dirty and you touch the clean white hand towel, perhaps that your mom has set out, your hands will leave a dirty mark. So what Haggai is saying in these couple of complicated illustrations, he's saying that whereas holiness is not transmitted, ceremonial holiness, yet defilement is. That dirt spreads even when cleanness doesn't. And certainly it makes sense to our way of understanding that sickness is contagious, but health is not. That there's, and even when we think about the point that Haggai makes here, that our sinfulness and our defilement certainly spreads. And that is the point that Haggai would drive home in verse 14. After he's asked these questions of the priests, discussed ceremonial holiness and then defilement, he gets to the point. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there." And what they offer there on the side of this newly constructed temple, what they offer there is unclean. There's a contagiousness to their defilement. It spreads. Everything they touch, defiled, impure, and unclean. So here Haggai's addressing the root of the spiritual problem of the people of Judah. Now, yes, they were busy in the work of the kingdom. They were busy in constructing the temple. They were busy in going about even the sacrifices, the offerings that God had called them to offer. But yet, their hearts were unclean. There is defilement within. There's a deeper problem and a need of cleansing. This is the reality of our sinfulness and the pollution of our sinfulness. You need to think about this. You need to think about the pollution of your sin. Even as Haggai exposes the pollution of and sinfulness of the people of Judah. That you and I are guilty before God, certainly deserving by nature in Adam, deserving His wrath and judgment. But yet we're also dirty. We're polluted. Remember the picture that Isaiah uses at the very opening of his prophecy, that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Perhaps as he thinks about the king Uzziah, who's a leper at that time and quarantined away from the presence of the people, that there's a spiritual leprosy that has spread on the people. And even a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 6, a text which has been preached here recently, that as Isaiah comes before the blazing holiness of God, the resplendent majesty of God, and he encounters the glory of God in his temple. And here's the refrain sung by the angels, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory." Isaiah then is overcome with a sense of his own pollution and uncleanness. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He recognizes his sinfulness and pollution. Do you recognize your sin? Your pollution. The pollution that sin brings. The defilement that it brings. That in Adam, you've sinned. And you fell with him even when he sinned. And that as you, day by day, you go about your daily work, you're stained, you're corrupt, you're needy. Have you thought about that reality? That your deepest problem lies not in what others have done to you. Not perhaps you think that your greatest problem is outside of you, how others have treated you. And certainly others can treat you very, very badly. But have you considered this reality? That your greatest problem lies within. In your own heart. In your sinfulness. And uncleanness. That apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Apart from His mercy to ruin sinners. To dirty sinners. Those who have the leprosy and the cancer of sin. That you spread that defilement wherever you go. Sin is horribly contagious. It spreads like a cancer, and it will destroy you apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Zechariah chapter 13, we have this wonderful promise of the gospel to unclean and polluted sinners. Zechariah 13, as Zechariah looks ahead to the future work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So as I press upon your conscience the reality of the pollution of your sin and the dirtiness, the defilement that it brings, run to Christ. His blood washes you from sin. His blood alone. He alone can cleanse ruined, defiled sinners. So run to Him. Repent. Don't try to clean yourself. Don't try to take a path of moralism, of self-help, of trying to clean up yourself apart from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Run to Him. So this is the great problem that Haggai then unveils, that he exposes in the people of Judah. Perhaps drawing near to the Lord with their lips, but their hearts being far from Him. Now he's going to work out the implications of that problem as we move through verses 15 down through 19. He's going to call them to consider, to carefully consider this problem and even its implications in their lives. Three times in these verses, verse 15, and twice in verse 18, he calls them to consider, to lay it to heart, to pay attention, to not let the lesson of their defilement and uncleanness be lost, but to pay careful heed. Verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward. And in these verses, Haggai is going to give a look backward. He's going to look at the past. He's going to look at the present. And then he's going to give a promise in the future. These implications of the problem are going to extend in all dimensions, past, present, and future. He calls them first to even look to the past. Verse 15, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, this work of constructing the second temple. Since verse 16, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. So the first implication of the people's problem was the covenant curse of the Lord. That because of their sinfulness and their defilement, yes, their lack of their neglect of building the temple, but also this deeper problem of the sin and the pollution that it brings, they've been under the covenant curse of Jehovah, under His discipline. You can read about that discipline, the covenant curses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, as blessing and cursing is set before the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Down to verse 22, language that mirrors the language we're reading in Haggai chapter 2. Deuteronomy 28, 22, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over you shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Again, language that reflects what we read in verse 17, that the Lord has struck His people with blight and mildew and with hail and all the works and all the labor of their hands. Why? Why did the Lord bring these curses, even the curses of the covenant, on His own people? Verse 17, you did not turn to me because your hearts were hard, because you're defiled and corrupt in your sin, and you have not turned to me in repentance. The suffering of these covenant curses was profound. The sort of suffering, perhaps that we may be something of what we could experience today. The idea of inflation, back in verse 16, that when you came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When you came to draw wine out of the vat, you expected to find 50. There were 20. Putting it in a way in which you may understand it in the 21st century, in our own context, you check your 401k and there's much less than you expected. You check your stash of Bitcoin and you've lost. You check your bank account, or perhaps you open the fridge or the pantry and there's less than you expected. This sort of discipline is the discipline that the Lord brings on His people who have not turned to Him. So what is the first implication of the people's sin and rebellion? The curses of the covenant. Rather than the blessing of God's presence with them, of their needs being met and His presence and all that the covenant entailed, they were suffering the curses even of the covenant. But there's a present perspective as well. We see that in verse 18 and beginning of verse 19. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. And then this question, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. That even in the present, there's this idea of fruitlessness. You have these expectations of a bumper crop, but they've been disappointed. And now, as you've planted the seed, and it's likely that the answer to the question in verse 19 is that the seed has been planted at this time in the year, that as you wait for the harvest, you really have no clear expectations. There's fruitlessness. It's not certain what next year's crops would hold. So the covenant curses of God in the past, and then this present judgment and uncertainty over the state of the people. Is the seed still in the barn? To help us understand something of what Haggai is getting to here, we should know that the ninth month of the year refers to sometime in December. In the colder months, as the seed has been planted, actually in the fall, October and November. And now the people are waiting with no expectation of what the crops might hold. Again, these implications of their sinfulness, of their defilement. First, of their neglect to build the temple, but then as well of the pollution and the defilement that their sin has brought. So where can we turn? The text does not leave us here. Just under the severe curses of the covenant, the judgment that God has brought, and this current situation of fruitlessness and worry, not knowing what sort of crop to expect, there's a promise. And that promise is what undergirds and what shapes the encouragement that Haggai would now preach to the people of Judah. Then to verse 19. But from this day, I will bless you. Yes, you've sinned. You're corrupt. You're polluted. Your sins have separated you from God. Yes, because of your sin, because you did not turn to me, you've experienced even the curse of the covenant and this present fruitlessness, but from this day, I will bless you. And here we have the very heart of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. That even in the midst of their sinfulness and their defilement, He has not forsaken them. He promises them His blessing. The blessing that they did not deserve, but a blessing that is due solely to His grace and to His mercy. Blessing. First, of material provision of material needs. But there's more, brothers and sisters, we should understand more than merely material provision and blessing in these verses. That the crops, the seed that's been planted in the months preceding would issue in a great crop and provision for the people's needs. There's more that Haggai is ultimately pointing us to. The true blessing of God by His Spirit in Christ. We read of what blessing is coming over in Zechariah chapter 8. A prophet who ministers alongside Haggai. Zechariah 8:12, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." So Zechariah, along with what Haggai's already prophesied, Zechariah tells us, gives us more detail regarding what's going to happen. That the crops that have been planted will come to fruition. That the Lord will meet the needs of His people, even abundantly. He will bless them and provide for them. And He will demonstrate His blessing, His covenant faithfulness, even in saving them and making them a blessing. But even beyond Judah and the temporal blessing that God has provided, we ought to see themes here that echo all through the Scriptures. The removal of the curse and the true blessing of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, where God promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That He would make Abram a blessing, that through the seed of Abram, He would bring the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the great curse reverser, the one, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 together, the one who would take our curse, would hang on the tree, bleeding, dying, and ultimately rising again in order to reverse all of the sad results of the curse. And to bring us the true blessing of God by the Spirit. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The one who removes both the guilt of our sin and grants us His righteousness. And also by His Spirit changes our hearts. And deals with the problem that Haggai ultimately is addressing here. And the pollution, the neediness, the impurity of sin even within us. Ezekiel 36 tells us of this coming blessing of the Spirit, that the Spirit would come and would sprinkle clean water on us, would remove the heart of stone and grant a heart of flesh in its place, would restore us to communion with God, to life before His face, that through Jesus Christ and through the blessing of His Spirit, we would be restored to life in the presence of God. The blessing of the gospel. So when you read of these curses of the covenant, you read of the blessing that Haggai has promised, think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming God-man, the Redeemer, the true prophet, priest, and king who brings us life with God and the blessing of God by faith. So as you consider these things, a couple of applications to think about. The first is the issue of hypocrisy and a form of external worship. Again, what Haggai is getting to here, he's exposing even the hypocrisy in the hearts and the lives of the people of Judah. That a form, having a building, an external temple, certainly God had commanded them to build. But there's a deeper problem that he is addressing, the problem of sin's pollution and its defilement. And even that sin of coming, drawing near to the Lord with our lips, but our heart being far from him. Where is your heart? Where's your love, your affection? Is it in Christ seeking to live for his glory, that your life would be shaped by his word? Or are you drawing near in a form of godliness, but you have no real power? No real godliness and holiness of life. Hiding secret sins. Presenting one front to a pastor and elders and other church members, but leading a secret life at home. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Do not be like the people of Judah who refused to turn and brought upon themselves this discipline of the Heavenly Father. Run to Christ. Repent of your hypocrisy. Turn to the Lord Jesus. And then if you are experiencing perhaps the adversity of these things, of even the discipline that God brings into your life as your Heavenly Father, turn to Him. Pray for the grace of the Spirit to examine your heart and your life. Again, that your life would bear the mark of the gospel. That you would walk in holiness and sincerity before the Lord. And that you would use even the hard things that the Lord certainly brings into your life. Again, not to draw back from Him. Not to have a hard heart or a stiff neck. But pray that the Lord would make you teachable. And would use His discipline in your life to sanctify you, to conform you to the image of His Son, and to fit you for heaven. And if you're outside of Christ, I urge you to run to the fountain that is opened for the unclean. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose blood cleanses you from all sin and brings you into fellowship and life with God. That you, through Christ, might have clean hands and a pure heart. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you convict us of our sin and even expose the idols and the hypocrisies and the selfishness of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would be teachable. We pray that even as you've exposed and convicted us of sin, that we would run to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit, that our lives would be marked by greater conformity to you, greater holiness of life, running from sin, delighting in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for any who are yet outside of Christ, that you would draw them savingly to your Son, to behold his beauty and glory, to find true cleansing from their sinful defilement. And we pray, O God, that you would hasten that day when we are free from even the remaining presence of sin, when we stand with you in glory, beholding your face and delighting in you with clean hands and a pure heart in your holy mountain, your holy temple, world without end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.